The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you would open your Bibles to the Song of Songs, what we'll still be doing in introduction would have you open to chapter 4, verse 7. Song of Songs, chapter 4, beginning of verse 7. Before I read that for you by way of introduction, 2 Timothy says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So with that, let's hear the voice the husband speaking. "You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amanah, from the peak of Senir and from Hermon, from the den of lions and the mountains of leopards. You've captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon, a garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits, henna with nard, nard and saffron, calmus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all choice spices, a garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come. O south wind, blow upon my garden. Let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk." Well, this is indeed God's word. Amen. You may be seated, and please pray with me. Our great God and Father, as we come to you a second time this Lord's Day and we consider a more difficult portion of your word, we pray that you would open our eyes to see, our hearts to receive, and our wills to rise and to follow after you. We pray that you would guide us and govern us by your word. Your word is truth, and we pray, as our Savior has prayed, that you would sanctify us by your truth. O Lord, may you be the chief affection of your people, and may we have some grasp of how much you love us. Please work on our cold hearts, we pray, in our Savior's name, amen. Well, you are brave to come back for round two. If one introduction that was like a fire hose wasn't enough, we'll follow it up after lunch with another one. So, by way of maybe an odd introduction into the topic, this morning was positively, or what I actually think about the Song of Songs. And so if you missed this morning, tonight or this afternoon won't make a whole lot of sense, but it still will be beneficial. This afternoon will be views of the song that I reject or that am not convinced by. Now, before we launch into that, you might think, well, man, how edifying is it to talk about views that we don't believe? Well, I think it's edifying in the sense that we want to rightly understand God's word. And I think it's edifying that we test our thoughts and the things we suppose of God's word. And so we should always be open and amiable to that. That being said, a misrepresentation of the view of another, the Bible would call lying. And we're not to be a people who lie. So I want to be very careful when I present views of other people. I want to present them rightly. Right? It does me no good and you no good if I misrepresent somebody and topple it over and be like, see, we're right. Like, well, okay, number one, that's not effective because you're not really addressed a real issue. But the other element of that is you've used your mouth for something just simply God did not give it to you for. He gave us mouths that we'd speak truth. So these positions are gleaned from lots of different books I've read on the topic, and they do not, by any stretch of the imagination, represent all possible views. So if I'm representing a view and you're like, well, that's not exactly how I'd say it, I'm not saying it's comprehensive. So the theme for this afternoon is why I reject or am not convinced by what is called or could be called a literal or normal approach to the book of Song of Songs. Now, I'm not the one to coin those terms. I would not coin a term I disagreed with, the normal view, which would, I guess, insinuate that my view would be the, well, abnormal view. So these are ways in which other folks have addressed it. And so we're going to unpack this in its pieces. And the first way that we want to look at kind of where the paths diverge from how I'll be approaching the book versus how other people approach the book. Oddly enough, it sort of begins, well, right at the beginning with the question of authorship. I know this is not the most exhilarating of topics, especially after lunch, but hang in there. We'll just go through it together. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 1, the book of Songs opens up saying, well, the Song of Songs, that would be the title, which is Solomon's. That's how the ESV renders it. And so you're given both the name, the superlative Song of Songs, similar to Holy of Holies or Vanity of Vanity or Hevel of Hevelim, right? Like the vapor of vapors. It mirrors those uses. And then what follows is a really, really normal construction. If you're like, man, I really want a technical Hebrew term. Okay, it's called the Lamed of authorship. It's an L followed by Solomon's name. And you've seen this throughout all of the book of Psalms. If you see a psalm that says in its superscription of David, that's the same construction. Lamed, David, or of the beloved, which is what David's name means. We see it through all the Psalms. It's very, I think it's really just straightforward. And that author, Solomon, you would recognize him as David's son. Now, if you've taken any amount of Hebrew, you would know that the way that we pronounce his name, Solomon, is, well, it's not how it's pronounced in Hebrew. His Hebrew name is Shlomo, which is one of the only Hebrew words I remember from seminary. He was not the most fleet of hoof. Well, never mind. It's one of the only things I got from Hebrew. So, as he is brought to us, this Solomon, this son of David, is one with which we're well acquainted. And then if you look at verse 4 of the same chapter, you'll notice that the woman is speaking. She's speaking to the man, saying, draw me after you, let us run. And then she seems to, in addressing the same person, there might be argument on that, addresses him or refers to him as the king. Now, my understanding would be that the same, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth of verse 2, is the same as the king has brought me into the chambers. So you might say, this seems really obvious. Why are you putting the stock here? Well, we will see in just a few minutes. I believe that the man in the book is identified as Solomon. He's identified as the king. He's identified as the beloved. And then if you look down in verses 12 through 14, you'll see that the king seems to be associated with or identified right alongside of the one who is called the beloved. And we're putting stock in this because not everyone would agree with me on that point. I would view the king, Solomon, and the beloved all as the same person. I don't think there's more than one person here. So I don't think she's saying in verse 12, the king has gone onto the couch. and my beloved is this, and my beloved is that. I don't think they're talking about different persons, but some would argue that they are. With this being a song of David, of David's son, Solomon, it would fit the description that we find in 1 Kings 4:32. Solomon, it says, spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And that would indicate that Solomon is a very prolific writer, especially, or I guess exclusively, given that list, in what we'd call wisdom literature as a profession or as a, well, maybe it was just a side hobby. I love that it says 1,005. Like those five were so important that he had to be like, you can't just say 1,000, you have to add that five on there. Maybe this is one of them, or maybe this is the best of them. And so the summary of my position would be something just really straightforward like this. I think Solomon is both the author and the man in the story or in the poem. And he serves in that capacity the same way that David serves in his capacity in writing of Psalms. So just like we looked at Psalm 22, and you can look at 23 and 24 and 25, and you'll see the pattern. You can look at all this, the Davidic Psalms, and I believe you would know that David stands for far more than just David. That he would be symbolic, or that he would be that sign or the thing pointing towards the greater David that would come. And so while he writes Psalms from his perspective, often as they're unfolding, you realize as the reader, oh, we're talking about someone way greater than David, though David would stand as the sign for that. So Solomon serves as that same thing in the song. His name means Prince of Peace. And if you'll recall, if you were like a Bible trivia nerd like I was both homeschooled and a Bible nerd. It was a dangerous combination, but it got me picked as first kid off the block when it came to Bible trivia games. So he has a second name. You remember that God gives Solomon a second name when he's born. I can't think of another parallel person to whom this happens to, but he named him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. The reason I bring that out is I think it's quite interesting that throughout the song, the person is known as, well, what? The beloved. And that's the name specially given to him by God, as well as the title that the Father bestows on the Son almost more than any other title of Christ in all the New Testament. And so for in my understanding, very simplistic, it says it's by Solomon. I think it's Solomon. It says it's about Solomon. I think it's about Solomon. Now, Longman, who I mentioned in the morning, I'll quote from, but I don't like, says this: traditionally, there is no doubt but that the book was understood to be written by Solomon, if not also to be about him. So both author and subject. It seems most natural on the basis of the evidence to conclude that the superscription, verse 1, is making the claim that Solomon wrote the song in its entirety. For those who believe that the Bible speaks authoritative in such matters, this seems to end the discussion. You go, well, wouldn't that end the discussion? In Longman's perspective, no. So even though verse 1 comes out plainly and says, it's about Solomon and by Solomon, he goes, well, I mean, if you believe that sort of thing, well, yeah, I do. Yeah, I tend to say if the Bible asserts something, I'm not going to sit in judgment over and be like, yeah, I don't know if I believe that part. Well, if you don't believe that part, at what point do you start believing it? I think it's a pointed and important question to ask those who would kind of nitpick, exactly what the Bible seems to say. So if they don't believe that, you're like, this is a long walk for a drink of water. Stay with me. The popular view is that some of it was written by Solomon. Others were written by unknown authors, and that the whole thing is edited, at which point we don't know by whom or when it happened. And you might say, that's not all that helpful. If someone were to stand up and say, we don't know who really wrote it, maybe some of it's Solomon's, some other guy added stuff, and someone added it all together, probably after the exile, we don't know. You're not telling me anything. All you're telling me is like, I don't know what I'm talking about at this moment, right? So some would say that. They would look at some of the vocabulary and some of the style and say, well, this is a compilation work. I don't believe that, but some do. Others would say, well, I know it says Solomon, but it's certainly written by a woman. Say, why would someone say that? I know that there is a feminine form of the name Solomon or Shlomo, which would be Shlomit, and that's not what it says, right? So why would others say that it's written by a woman? And these are arguments that I've read and examined. I'm just trying to be the messenger, so don't shoot the messenger. They would say, well, it's got to be written by a woman. She talks more than the guy. Uh-huh. What does that mean? It just means she's recorded to say 53% of the words in the book, whereas Solomon has said only say 40%, and the other, I can't do math on the fly, whatever percent is the daughters of Jerusalem or the daughters of Zion, the watchmen on the walls, the siblings of the sister. I mean, there's some other characters that come and go, but they would say, well, obviously a woman wrote it, she talks more. That proves nothing with regards to the authorship of the book of the Song of Songs. Longman again, nothing is it, so this is what he says on the authorship. Nothing is at stake in the interpretation of the song with regards to the authorship. He said it ultimately doesn't matter at all. The most honest appraisal is that we do not know for certain who wrote the Song of Songs, a man or woman, don't know. And I would say Tremper, which is his first name, not real helpful. This does matter. So if you have a book like Hebrews, and it doesn't state the author, even though I have suspicions who it is, is that a necessary piece to the puzzle? You can answer. No, I don't think it is. If it was necessary, would it be there? Yeah. If the name is there, is it necessary? Well, it's absolutely necessary. It's in the Word of God. And as you'll see as we unpack it, I think that Solomon stands for way more than, oh, it happened to be the guy who wrote it. I believe that Solomon stands for that representative of the Davidic line of kings to whom the whole book points, to the greatest prince of peace, the ultimate beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ. So does it matter? Yeah, I think it does. I think it does. I do not agree with Longman that it's unimportant. I don't agree with those who say it was some nameless woman. I don't agree with those who say it's like a collaboration work. It's like you and your other school buddies working together on a project, and you all do it at home, and then you mix it together for 20 minutes before class and realize, oh, we didn't mix that very well. It's a wreck. It's not that. The Spirit of God working through Solomon to write this book, using him particularly because he's in the lines of David. The same way it works with the Psalms. There are Davidic psalms that you can know immediately, oh, we're talking about the greater David. And those function differently than those who are written by other authors within the Psalter, right? We're not going to see that same dynamic at play in, say, I think it's Psalm 90, the one written by Moses, right? There's not going to be that element there. Well, there's that element in the Davidic psalms. There's that element here in the Song of Songs, i.e. that Solomon is its author. So, all that being said, I think Solomon wrote it. Not everyone agrees. Secondly, I forgot to mention the first point is just called the authorship. It was real creative of me to name it that. The second point, slightly more creative, two is company and three is a crowd. There is great debate on who the characters are in the poem. Is it important that we understand the players involved in the story? Yeah, I think it's desperately important. I don't think that that's like a minor thing. So the first question we would ask is, well, who is the woman in the Song of Songs, right? There's others, there's the Daughters of Jerusalem. I'm talking about the main character where in your Bible, I'm sure they've edited it, where there's sections and it just says, if you have the ESV, over verse 2, she, over verse 5, she, over verse 12, she. It sounds the female voice and character. Who is she? Well, as I've mentioned this morning, I think that she is symbolic of the church and of all believers, right? Those who don't take that approach, who say, no, it's a real story about a real relationship, and the book is about real human marriage, and that's the point of the book. It's not about Christ and the church. They would struggle to identify her. One of the most popular candidates is going to be Pharaoh's daughter. This would be pulled from 1 Kings 3:1. It says that Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, and as part of the deal, he gets Pharaoh's daughter, and she is one of, if not the earliest of his brides. You might say, are they just pulling that out of nowhere? Like, hey, we got to pick somebody. You got 1,000 to pick from. Pick one of them. Pharaoh's daughter. No, there's more thought that goes into it. Because the desire would be, if it's a real marriage, they're going to want someone early on. Why would you want someone early on? Because things get weird later on, right? By the time he's got a couple hundred wives, you're kind of going, I'm not sure you should be writing about this. So they're going to pick early, right? The tendency would be to say, Song of Songs is really about the exaltation of human love, and he wrote it early in his life before all this. They would gravitate towards Pharaoh's daughter because of where she comes in Solomon's life, and there's also maybe a passing reference to her in Song 1, verse 9. He says, I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. My argument would be, if she really is Pharaoh's daughter, saying, you know what? You're as pretty as one of your dad's horses. I don't know if that's going to win her over, Solomon. You know what? There's other things you could say. I would avoid that one, especially if she's Pharaoh's daughter. You steer clear. So we'll get down to why I think some of the advice, if it is real marriage, is not going to be the most helpful. That would be one of them. Don't compare your wife to a horse. No matter if, even if it's Pharaoh's horse, not a good idea. So there's several problems with the Pharaoh's wife view. I know this is thick. Hang in there. Hopefully you didn't eat too much. The first is, verse 6 of chapter 1 says she works out in the fields. Odd thing for a princess to do. She's also forced to do so by her brothers, who are pretty mean to her, which I guess is normal for older brothers. But if you're Pharaoh's daughter, he's probably not going to have you working the fields, getting super dark because of the sun, and then being like, oh, I'll trade you to Solomon anyway. Very unlikely. Also, verse 8 seems to hint at that she is a shepherd. I don't know how to make that a feminine form, right? She helps with the goats, verse 8 says. There's other pieces. The watchmen find her and beat her in chapter 5, and that would be the last day on the job if you as a watchman found Solomon's wife and beat her. So that is not going to go well, not least of which is there are limitations on what sorts of women the king of Israel can marry. Is there a limitation on multiplying foreign wives? Yeah, so him taking Pharaoh's daughter, even though it comes early, I would say that we should read that as a careful reader and go, ooh, not sure you should have done that. So I think there's problems with that view. And the other one that comes by name is, I'm probably going to butcher her name, I'm sorry, to anyone who's named their daughter Naamah. So it's in the Bible and it's good. She's the Ammonite mother of Rehoboam. Remember, Rehoboam is Solomon's son who ultimately gets the kingdom. Well, he is a dummy and he splits the kingdom not long after Solomon's dead, but he's that line that takes Judah. His mom is Naamah, who's an Ammonite. Also, Ammonites, not the greatest. No, Solomon, what are you doing? So those who would gravitate to those two, and those seem to be the two leading ones, I would say that there's just problems inherently in the details of it. I get the desire to find, and there are several commentators where they would say, we absolutely think it's Pharaoh's daughter. We absolutely think that was his earliest wife. I'm just not convinced. I'm not convinced. The only way that she really is described in the song itself is as she's called a Shulamite. And from what I can tell, we aren't fully sure what that means. It might mean from Shula. And you'd say, where's Shula? The commentators would then say, yeah, we don't know. Not real helpful. So if you were to say she's from Eli, you'd be like, I know where that is. And that's about all that you would say from that. So moving down, so I would say those who want to say she's a real woman, I'd say we don't know her name. I don't think it's Pharaoh's daughter. I don't think it's not Amma. She's called the Shulamite. Again, I think she's representative of the church. The things that we do know for sure, given those details of working in the fields and this and that, she's presented, and I'll use that word very particularly, she's presented as being poor and of no status. What a way to describe the church, I would say. Someone who has no business in and of herself being wed to the king. I would see great overtones to the church in that view, but we'll just move on. The second question would be, well, who's the man? Well, I would say Solomon is representative of the Davidic line of kings, pointing to Christ. He's the greater David, the greater Adam, the greater Aaron. He's the greater of everything, right? That would be my view. Those who would take a different view would say, well, it's Solomon. But it's just Solomon as Solomon. It's not Solomon as a representative of Christ. It's not Solomon as the Davidic king in that particular way. It's just Solomon. That would be a kind of an older view. I would say, however, even with that, they're going to run into problems. They're going to run into some difficulties. Number one, the same person who's the king is said to be a shepherd in verse 7. Said he's out there feeding the flocks. To my knowledge, Solomon was not much of a shepherder. He was a king, but not a shepherd. And so they would say, we'll get to a third view where they would say they can't be the same person because they would say, well, what kind of a king is both a king and a shepherd? I'm like, I know of one. His name is Jesus. He's both and he's great, but I digress. So the shepherd idea doesn't fit Solomon. The idea of him leaping over mountains and hills doesn't really fit Solomon. I don't think he was the most athletically inclined individual, given that his name is Shlomo. But maybe I'll get to heaven, I'll be totally surprised. The second view, is, and this has probably gained more popularity in the, I don't even know how long, maybe the past 30 years, 40 years, something like that, is that there's actually two men vying for one lady in the book. So the first would be Solomon. The second would be like a country boy or a herdsman lover, country lover. We'll just call him farm boy because Princess Bride was on the mind for some reason. So the tension, they would say, is that Solomon is actually, in this case, the bad guy. Solomon's that the rich king who's, it's tempting to like hop on board the Solomon train and just be swept up in that life of luxury. And she's torn between wanting to go for Solomon versus wanting to go for her country boyfriend that she had back in high school. So those who would hold to this view would say that Solomon's actually the foil or the bad guy, and she's to resist temptation to go to Solomon, and she's to remain faithful to the beloved. They would be different in this view. I would have, depending on the iteration of that view, significant problems with that. Number one, it seems very, very clear from details in the song that she is presented as one of Solomon's wives. She says, the king has brought me into his chamber. That she's one of his brides. For her to be caught up in a story that is romantically driven, that's aimed at someone who's not her husband, is not a love story, right? Like you would see the problems. That's why I don't like romance movies as they are. I'm sure that's shocking to most of you. Like, I thought you'd be one of those guys. Romance movies that involve things like adultery should not be watched or enjoyed or consumed as like, oh, it's a love story. You're like, no, they're parading sin as though it's normal. If the view is, and not all of them would connect the dots like this, that she's Solomon's wife, but he's the foil and she's pursuing someone from before, I have a problem with that. If she's not yet his wife, I think you avoid the issue. But I digress. So the third view is the least helpful maybe of all of them. They say, we don't know who she is. We don't know who he is. She stands for every girl. He stands for every boy. It's everyone's love story. I'll read from Longman. The characters of the song are not specific. That is, the woman isn't a particular woman, but stands for all women. And the same can be said of the man. Longman is not very helpful. But I think he is helpful in summarizing, if you're going to take, and we'll get to this, a literal look at the song, the problems surrounding mixing and matching Solomon as king and as herdsman, the woman being both married to the king and yet seemingly poor, and like if you the language that fits well, seen as poetic and as allegory, causes problems over here on the literal side. One of the ways to fix it is to say, it's my story and it's your story in the way that we pursued our spouse. And you're like, I don't know. This it just simply isn't satisfying, at least to me. The third, and this is where we're going to get into actually how to read it. You're doing well, hanging in there. Keep breathing and keeping eyes open. If I see eyes closed, I'll just think you're praying through the sermon. The first is, I want to speak to an allegorical versus a literal way of looking at it. Allegorical is going to be that primary way through which I'm going to interpret the Song of Songs. Now, some would hear that and be like, oh, so you don't take it very seriously. I'd say, no, I take it very seriously. And like, oh, but it didn't, it's not real. No, it's real. An allegory has a way of getting to realities that can only ever be gotten to through allegory, right? There are some things we can only capture when they're put into a story like that. It doesn't mean that they're less real. I would say if I'm correct on the Song of Songs, that this is an allegory that points to Christ and his church, how is that not real? That speaks to the realest reality that is there. So for those who would say allegory is not real, well, no, I don't think that's fair. I think it actually fits well with the text. There would be a whole nother group, and this is the group that's really risen to popularity in the last 150 years on this book, often, but not always, influenced by dispensationalism or even by Longman's own admission. He says they're influenced by the Enlightenment, and that is a good thing, according to Longman. They would look at the song and say, we need to interpret it literally. Now, literally is literally a big confusing topic. So, when people ask me, do you interpret the Bible literally? I try to kindly follow up with, what are you asking me? If you mean by the letter, which is what it means, I'd say no, and neither do you. If you're asking me, do I take the Bible seriously? Oh, so seriously. Absolutely. But I don't think we should interpret everything literally because of different genres. So when it comes to historic narrative and it says David killed Goliath, do I really think that a young-ish Jewish boy, by God's help, killed a huge-ish Philistine pagan in the Valley of Elah on a particular day? Absolutely. I think it literally happened. A real rock hit a real giant's head and killed him. That is historic narrative. That is how we interpret that. However, if you were to, let's say, jump to a different genre in the Bible. Let's say you jump over into poetry, because that seems, proper. And you looked at Psalm 91, verse 4, and you said, I'm going to interpret this literally. Bible says it. I believe it, that settles it. Whatever it says. Psalm 91:4, God will cover you with his pinions, and with his wings you'll find refuge, and his faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You, because you're well-thinking folks, would say, God doesn't have wings. He is neither a chicken, nor a hawk, or an eagle. That is a picture describing the tender way God gathers his people under the protection. And how do we speak of it? Wings. And it says so much more than God will protect you. Doesn't the image of a mother bird gathering her little ones from the winds and the rain of a storm, doesn't that say so much more? And all the while, you know, God doesn't have feathers, right? That doesn't mean it's less real. It means that there's pictures and metaphor and analogy brought in, and he switches picture midstream. The first half of the verse, he's talking about a creature with wings, whatever noble bird you imagine doing that. And then he goes in his faithfulness like a shield and a buckler. He switches from like pheasants to weaponry in one verse. And because it's poetry, it doesn't cause the slightest problem in your reading. You go, man, God tenderly protects his people. God strongly defends his own, and there's no issues, and you wouldn't be accused of not taking your Bible seriously. But I wouldn't say you should call that a literal interpretation. It's one that recognizes poetry uses analogy and allegory in ways that we are so used to. I'm simply saying let's apply the same thing to the Song of Songs that we apply in the Psalms, right? It would be absurd to throw out these elements of poetry. If we jump over, so we can see it in Psalms, let's try to apply it over here in the Song of Songs. If we are those who are pushing for, in their words, a literal or normal, again, I chafe under the normal because it paints mine as abnormal, but whatever. If they say we have to take it as what it says, I would say, I don't think you mean that. I don't think you've thought through what you're saying. Because either it's poetry and you can use word pictures and analogy, in which case I think it's going to lend itself to my view. But if you're saying it's got to be literal, and that's the word they use, I'd say I'd struggle to know what was being said in chapter 1 of verse 15. Your eyes are doves. I don't think the lady's eyes were birds, and neither do you. Verse 1, I'm the rose of Sharon. No, you're not. You're a dude, not a flower. Chapter 5, verse 14, she describing him, your arms are rods of gold. Now, maybe if she had said iron, there'd be guys who'd be like, amen. We would get she's saying something very different. I actually think she's describing him in the same ways that John will describe Christ in Revelation and that Daniel described Christ in the book of Daniel. But if we got to take it literally, the wheels will fall off that bus so quickly, we'll just hopefully quickly abandon it. There's other things that would get us in even more trouble if we applied a literal hermeneutic and then said, and it's about marriage. It's a book on marriage, for my marriage, and I should do what Solomon does. Verse 9 of chapter 1. I compare you, my love, to Pharaoh's mare. There's no, gentlemen, please, there's no right way to tell your wife you're a fine filly and her to take that well. It's just, it doesn't work. Chapter 4, this will probably get me in trouble. Chapter 4, verse 4, he's describing her. And we'll pick a safe one so parents don't need to get worried. Your neck is like the Tower of David. A tower built in rows or folds of stone, and on it hang 1,000 shields. There is, even if your wife's neck looks like that, gentlemen, don't say that. if she says, does my neck look like Tower of David with rows of shields? Say, no. Even if it does, don't say it. I'm going to argue that he's describing something very, very differently here. Actually, the real interpretation is beautiful. And I don't think he's talking about her neck or her nose or, well, there's, just put up with two more because it's tiring and you'll need some humor, I hope. Chapter 6, verse 4, he says of her, you are terrible as an army. Now, if you leave the wet towel on the bedroom floor again with no intent to pick it up, you might well say of her, you are terrible as an army, my love. And it might be true. Don't say that. Don't say that. That's not a compliment. That's a warning to all within earshot, mainly to you and your children. Stay away. Like, well, no. That description, terrible as an army under her battle banners, that means mom is on the warpath. And maybe some of you are like, you know what? I see how that could be. They're like, no, that's not what he's saying. He means it as a compliment, the last one, and maybe the worst of them. Chapter 7, verse 2, he says of her, your belly is a heap of wheat. I've heard of wheat belly. But Solomon, man, don't say that. No lady is going to be like flattered by that. It's not. So you would even reading that, you'd say, he's talking about something else. We can all agree on it. Here's the part that we should try to work together on. What is he referring to? So it's not, does he use figurative language? I don't think any argument could be made that he is or isn't using, he absolutely is using figurative language. The argument is, how is he using it? That's where truth is really going to be found. So let's do away with titles like literal. Let's do away with titles like normal. Let's just say it's poetry. Poetry, by definition, is figurative and metaphorical and allegorical. But just by definition, what it is, if it isn't that, it isn't poetry. Let's dive into the details and see, well, what is he saying? Because that's where we're going to find truth. That's where we're going to find edifying things. And hopefully we'll find extra time as we go along because we have to go faster. So, fourthly, I don't believe, this is going to be my interpretation of how figurative language is going to be used. I don't believe Solomon in these descriptions is actually describing a real person, like a particular individual person. I don't think he's saying like, your neck is huge and wheat. Like, no. I don't think he's describing that. I think he's describing, and this is going to be something that's going to drive through all of the text. I think he's describing, by figure and analogy, both a people and a place. This should sound very familiar if you've heard Pastor Brian in the book of Revelation. John says at the end of Revelation, I heard, behold the bride, and I turned and I saw a place. There's a union between the people of God and the place where they are to be. That was rent in the garden. The people and place were separated. There's shadows of it in the land of Israel, God giving Abraham a land and them dwelling there. There's echoes of both the past and the future here in the land. But the end of the story is a redeemed people in a redeemed place. People and place back together again. If we look at the Song of Songs with that in our eyes, I think we're going to be like, that makes a lot more sense. He is, in places, describing the redemptive work of God, both in the lives of people and in preparing a place. You might say, I don't know if I've ever heard anything like that. Well, for safety reason, let me quote Isaiah 62, verse 4. Listen with people and place on your ears. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land, what do we just have? You, a person, your land, a place, and your land will no longer be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land, what kind of imagery would you think? married. Fascinating way to describe it. And the Lord delights in you, that's her second name, and your land will be married. Even as God is unfolding the redemptive story through the prophet Isaiah, he's speaking into the future saying, there's going to be a time where you as a people and you as a, well, and the place will both be redeemed. Paul says in Romans that the place groans for that day. Fascinating. That God is preparing both in the new heavens and the new earth where his people will dwell permanently in a place. Now let's apply that. You're still with me. Keep hanging in there, breathing. Let's apply that to the Song of Songs. Chapter 1, verse 6. It's odd. One of the first things the bride says is, don't pay attention to the way that I look. That's not like modesty per se. I think it's fascinating. But if you look at the way that she's described, now I've just kind of clustered all these. If you want exactly where they're found, well, we'll unpack them all in the turn. But she is described exclusively, and this is, I think this is the key to understanding the more, we'll call them the delicate passages. I think he's talking about land. I actually don't think he's talking about a woman. She is described, people and place together, by flora and fauna, things you would find in land. Lilies, the crocus, flowers of Sharon, a palm tree, flocks of goats, flocks of sheep, fawns, gazelles, doves, etc. What is that? Those are the things that are out there in the land. Those are out there in creation. She's also described by geographical locations. You might be like, ooh, I got goosebumps. Geography. She's likened to Jerusalem, Tirzah, Carmel, Lebanon, Damascus, and things like towers. She is likened unto types of land, gardens, vineyards, orchards. She's likened unto the produce of the land, milk, honey, wheat, wine, etc. She's likened also not just land, but garden and temple together. We've seen this before in biblical theology. We saw it back here in Genesis. We see it up here in Revelation. We're going to see it in Song of Songs. She's likened unto the imagery of the temple. She's called, well, the first thing she's called, she's likened unto the veil of Solomon. The only veil in the whole of the Bible likened to Solomon is that that's in the temple. She's likened to scarlet, purple, myrrh, spices, pomegranates. What were the insides of the entire temple carved with? Palm trees and pomegranates. She's likened unto lilies. Precious jewels, Genesis 1 and 2 language, temple language, that's how she's described. And so if you were to look at that with eyes, kind of reading with that as a filter, it's not him being like, your neck is gigantic. He's looking around the land that God has made for his people. And he says, it's as beautiful as the face of a woman. The land, the inheritance that God is giving his people, that which the land was an echo of, and which the new heavens and new earth are the fulfillment of, saying it is beautiful beyond compare. And God is preparing both a people and a place. So as he's looking around and he sees the fruitfulness of the land, that's why he says, like of her hair, it's like goats coming down the mountain. It's not that she hadn't combed her hair in like a few weeks and was ratty as an old goat. At least I'm pretty sure that's not it. He sees the abundance of the land. He's looking around Israel, the land that God has given them, and he marvels as God prepares a people and a place. And we're to marvel at both of them because the plan of redemption does incorporate both of them. Even the church, as she looks around the land here, we see its beauty, and yet we know there's so much more awaiting God's people. It's like what Charlie was saying today in Sunday school. Like, it looks like England, but better. In Narnia. Thankfully, this doesn't look like England. It looks like America. So, That is going to be how I'm going to approach those passages. It's going to be looking at the produce of the land, the beauty of the land. And so those sections where he's describing the woman, and you're like, all of these are garden words. He's bringing in all the themes and motifs of biblical theology with regards to a people of God. Even times where he'll refer to her as a garden way before he refers to her as his bride. But those two are describing the same thing. We've got to wrap it up here. She uses temple language to describe him. So the alabaster and the gold and the jewels and it's all temple language. Why would she describe the Christological figure as a temple? It does make total sense because Christ is the one to whom all the temples have pointed towards and is the fulfillment of that. The arc of the story of Song of Songs, I'm going to say, is driven by desire, and a desire, at least as the book closes, not fulfilled. She's betrothed. I don't believe, and there would be those who would disagree with me, I don't believe there's consummation in the book of the Song of Songs. Part of the way I think that is she keeps saying throughout all of it, don't awaken love before it's time, and that even shows up super late in the book. But there is a phrase that does point us forward. It happens twice, and it has to do with a gazing ahead at a particular day. So that there's desire and waiting until the day breathes. The idea is the morning breeze, the first movements of a new day, until the day breathes and the shadows flee. I'm going to argue we know what day that is in the future. She says, he goes away to the mountains of myrrh and the hills of frankincense until a particular day breathes its first. And a particular day where God will cause all the shadows to flee. Do you know the day that I speak of? The day where Christ comes back from where he's been to receive to himself a people. Does the idea of desire, betrothal, and yet not culmination or consummation, does that describe the church currently? I think so. Do we yet await the wedding supper of the Lamb? Yeah, it hasn't happened yet. Are we his, and is he ours? Yeah. Yeah, I think that motif actually perfectly captures the church. We are his beloved. We are his bride. We are his betrothed. And yet there's more ahead. Is there communion now? Absolutely. Is there more ahead? Absolutely. The song gap captures both. And so is there ebb and flow in the relationship between the church and Christ on this side of things? Yeah, and we'll see that in the Song of Songs. Are there times where she says, like, no, not right now, and then can't find him? Yeah. We'll actually get to a portion at the end of just chapter 1 where she struggles to know, where would I find him? Do you know what he tells her? Go to the place where I feed my people. You'll find me there. What advice to the church, to the individual believer who looking for Christ and feels like they're in a dry season. It says, follow the footprints of the sheep. Go to where I feed them, and you'll find me there. You're actually in that place right now. What advice. What a way. I want to conclude with just four things and then a long thing. So, four things and a long quote. Durham, probably my favorite Puritan author, John Owen wrote the foreword for Durham's commentary. He says, four things are needful if you're going to study the Song of Songs. These are the things I would ask you to pray for me about, and I'd ask that you pray these things for yourself. The first, we have to have an acquaintance with the entirety of God's word. If it's going to draw on biblical themes and motifs from everywhere, guess what we need? We need to know God's word inside and outside thoroughly. That's the first thing. The second thing, we need to have some experiential knowledge of the way of God works towards his own in the heart. That would mean that our Christianity has to be something more than just head deep. It's got to be heart deep. Do you know what the longing of the church for the Savior is? Have you felt that. You know, not perfectly, not fully. Have you felt love for the beloved? Yeah, but not as I should. That's fine. But you have to have some knowledge of it. And then the book increases that to much more. Thirdly, we need to have a watchfulness over ourselves, keeping the heart with all watchfulness, studying it in a tender frame of spirit. So we want to be cautious with the book of Songs, especially because it speaks to, I like the phrase, the Holy of Holies. That relationship between Christ and his people is a delicate, beautiful thing. It's one that we will handle with care. Fourthly, and this is going to be probably the hardest one for us to do, much conversing with the bridegroom in prayer. Durham says, if you're not going to pray, you won't know anything of the Song of Songs. This communion of the bride with the groom, it will remain purely academic if we won't seek him in prayer. But if we will seek him in prayer, my argument is the Song of Songs actually helps furnish words in that. I want to read to you in closing a fantastic summary by, I forget her first name, but her last name is Clark. She says of the Song of Songs, the poetic and figurative nature of the song suggests that its intention is to work primarily on the affections, the heart. And so our preaching of the song must aim to do likewise. If we only communicate what the song is about, we miss its point. Our churches need to feel what the song does, to be changed, not so much by their understanding, but in their response to the truth it reflects on. We learned to love Christ in whom we find sanctuary and restoration. We learned to love the whole earth as the Lord's. We learned to long for the new creation, the new Eden sanctuary, in which we will be at one with each other, with the Lord, and with the creation itself. The song provokes a greater love for Christ, a deeper admiration for the land, a more passionate desire for the consummation of our marriage, a more confident assurance in our beloved status, and a more patient endurance as we wait for the coming King. Perhaps if we understood this better, we might begin to see a resurgence in the pulpit popularity of this, the greatest of all songs. Let's pray. Our God, we ask that we would know something more of the love that Christ has for us. We pray that we would know something more of the way that his heart beats for us, the way that he sees us, and to know that he sees us as lovely, that he can say things like, there's no fault in you, things that are hard for us to hear, let alone believe, and yet they're clear in your word. Well, God, teach us something from the song of how to long and love our Savior. How to long for the day where the shadows will flee. How to commune with him until that day. And that our love for him would dispel the lesser loves in our life. That we would long for the wedding day. That we would long for the new earth. And that the foretastes of it that we get here would cause our heart to be sick with love even more. Please use this time in this book to this end. In our church we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.